I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. That's in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible. The Apostle Peter, in a sense, the leader of the 12, has written two letters, and we're looking at the first letter. And we, last week, thought of verses 13 through 16, and we're going to think of them again because they are so important. So let me read the Word of God to us this morning, as is found in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In today's culture, expressive individualism is dominant. It's about my feelings, my opinions, my desires, my happiness, and these become the very center of our life. It's not by accident that one of the greatest of our technology that we use every day is iPhone. It is the iPhone. It's all about me, isn't it? Life is about our personal advancement, our personal fulfillment, and above all else, my personal happiness. So we're told today repeatedly, if it makes you happy, go ahead, that all we're really concerned about is our happiness. Did you notice that's not what God said in His Word? God's goal for your life is holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We've been reminding ourselves in these wonderful songs that God is holy, and now He calls for us to be holy. Now, this goal to be holy presents all of us with a tremendous problem, because even the best of us are tainted by flaws and failures, to say nothing of our sin. And we by ourselves cannot make ourselves holy. By ourselves, we can't live holy lives. God is holy. In Him, there is no darkness at all. And yet, it is at this very point, when we think of the holiness of God and our own unholiness, that the gospel shines in such brilliant good news. Because we learn from Scripture that our salvation is not based on anything that we do. It is not by our works, but it is based on what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in His death, His burial, and His glorious resurrection. And that is all of God's grace. And so for the believer in Jesus Christ, good works are not the cause of our salvation, but the consequence of our salvation. They're not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. That our good works don't save us, but because we are saved, because we are forgiven, we're now going to live a different kind of life. Because our Lord Jesus died on the cross. He is perfectly holy. He takes our unholiness. He's perfectly clean. He takes our filthiness. He is perfectly pure. He takes our wickedness. He is perfectly good. He takes our evil. And so it is important to understand that the Christian life begins at the foot of the cross of Christ. We come with our sin, with our unholiness, and we look to the Holy One of God, the perfect one, the one who is without spot and blemish, who gives His life for us so that through His death, His burial and resurrection, our sins can be forgiven. And so the Apostle Paul writes, a man who persecuted the church, he says that Christ Jesus came into the world. How would you finish that sentence? Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? Here is the apostolic message of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. You don't like being called a sinner? Well, God calls you a sinner. And if you've been understanding, as we've been singing, something of the holiness of God, you really don't need me to remind you that you are a very flawed individual. And Paul says, when it comes to sinners, I'm number one, I'm the foremost, I'm the chief. Because not only did Jesus die for our sins, and was buried, He rose again, demonstrating that he is God, that he is eternally alive. And when we personally receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, our lives are radically changed. I think we've forgotten this in our contemporary church, that somehow people can claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but their life is no different from the atheist who lives next door, or the man who says, I really don't believe that. No, true salvation results in transformation. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that for the Christian, we no longer live for ourselves. That's what most people do. They live for themselves, their personal happiness. It's all about them. It's all about their little circle, all about making life comfortable and successful for themselves. They've made themselves a god. No, following Jesus Christ is radically different. Jesus Christ not only is our Savior, he is our Lord. And now we who take the name of Christians are commanded in Scripture to live differently. For the one who died for us, says Paul, and rose again, 2 Corinthians 5:15. So we're not to live for ourselves, but we're called to live holy lives. That's our subject, holiness. Last time we considered the call of holiness. Next week we'll think of the pattern of holiness. Today our subject is the goal of holiness. In our immoral and unholy world, how are we to live holy lives? It's a very important question, isn't it? Really, that's why Peter is writing. He's writing to Christians, we have learned, who are scattered for their faith. They're suffering. They're persecuted. Life is not easy for them. And now he's going to tell them in this letter that he wrote to them, he's going to tell them how they are to live in a pagan culture. The emperor is Nero, at least at some of the time. They are part of the Roman Empire, a pagan culture with their pantheon of gods. Here they are, followers of Jesus Christ. What would you say to such people as they live in that pagan and immoral culture, which is very hostile to them? Some of them are going to be persecuted. Some of them are going to be thrown to the lions. Some of them are going to be killed. What advice would you give them? Would you say, well, you need to have a protest to the Roman emperor? We're going to elect a senator for the Roman Senate. We're going to form a political action group so that we as Christians have a voice. Are we going to just retreat into a holy bubble? Here it is. In the wonderful introduction Peter gives us in the first 12 verses, here is the first real command. Because of all that Christ has done, I understand your suffering. I understand you're in a hostile society, but here is the call of God on their life and ours. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That would make a tremendous difference in our country, wouldn't it? Imagine if everyone who takes the name of Jesus were to live a holy life, our culture, our country would be transformed. That is the call of the gospel, holy lives, transforming a pagan culture. Now, I want, as we think of the pattern of holiness, I want us to think, first of all, of three false patterns. I want to go through this very quickly, and some of you are going to say you're being very negative this morning, but I do want to clarify some false views. First of all, the pattern of Christian perfection. John Wesley was a great preacher, great man who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought we had a picture of him. We don't. Of John Wesley, I guess we don't. John Wesley believed in a state subsequent to salvation. There it is, a little bit behind the times, but here he is. He believed in the state subsequent to salvation, which was a gift of God, he said, to be received by faith. So this was a second work of God. It was described as Christian perfection, perfect love, entire sanctification, which is nothing less than freedom from the being of sin. So according to this teaching, we call it Christian perfection, you're first saved as a Christian but then there is a second work that you receive by faith. It is a second spiritual experience. You become, as it were, upgraded to a higher level of Christian living. You understand more vividly the love of God. You experience a greater love for God. Your heart is cleansed from sin so that sin ceases to control the life of the believer. This perfection, full and genuine holiness of life happens in an instant when the believer, by faith, is raised to a higher level of perfection. Christian perfection. That, in this theology, is the pattern of holiness. Now, in that view, the believer can fall from that state of grace and so lose their salvation. I want to kindly say that Christian perfection is not a biblical pattern. This view confuses Christian maturity with Christian perfection. In sanctification, remember we talked of it last week, holiness. In sanctification, we grow in Christian maturity, but we never reach Christian perfection. We never reach entire sanctification until that great day yet in the future when we see our Lord Jesus face to face. That then is our glorification. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, that he had a man who believed in Christian perfection and was always complaining to Spurgeon that he wasn't preaching it. And Spurgeon was getting a little tired of it. And so one day, as the man is telling Spurgeon that he needs to preach this theory of Christian perfection, Spurgeon said he got so irritated by the man that he deliberately stomped on his foot. A preacher doing that, can you imagine? And the man got very angry and said to Spurgeon, he said, "You deliberately stomped on my foot," and he used a couple of words that Christians shouldn't use. And Spurgeon says, "There you are, you're a sinner like the rest of us." The man had not reached himself Christian perfection. No. When you read the New Testament, the scriptures present a tension in the Christian life, a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. In the wonder of conversion, we receive a new heart. It's called regeneration. We're born again. We receive a new heart, but we still have the old flesh. We still have sinful desires. Paul writes, "For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." That's Romans 7, verse 19. John the Apostle writes in 1 John 1, "If we say we have no sin," present tense, "if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He further says in 1 John 3, "It has not yet appeared what we shall be." Know that Christian perfection, that entire sanctification, is future. It is not experienced here and now. And furthermore, Scripture teaches that those who are truly saved by grace will never be lost. We are eternally secure. Let me deal with another pattern, perhaps more common, of classic Pentecostalism. You're familiar with the Assemblies of God, some charismatics. They believe that the baptism of the Spirit is the key to holiness. I still have people from time to time who call me and say, "Have you been baptized by the Spirit?" This is the belief that the key to holiness, the key to the spiritual life, is the baptism of the Spirit. In classic Pentecostalism, there is a two-stage spiritual life. Stage one, conversion. Stage two, they say, is a second work of grace, the baptism of the Spirit, a second blessing. You ask, how would we know if we have received the baptism of the Spirit? Very easily, they say, the initial, inevitable, essential evidence of the baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. And with the baptism of the Spirit, there's a speaking in tongues, there's a victory over sin, and there's power for service. Now, we love our Pentecostal friends, but we have to say that's not a biblical pattern. The baptism of the Spirit occurs not as a second work of grace, but it occurs at our conversion. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." All of the Corinthian believers, some of them had false doctrine. Some of them were not living for Christ. But he says, all of you, all of us, were baptized into one body. This is the wonder of salvation, true salvation. We're born again and we're baptized by the Spirit into the body, into the church of Christ. We're immersed by one Spirit into one body. And as we read our Bibles, even in the first century, even in Corinth, not everyone spoke with tongues. And millions of mature, godly believers down through church history have never spoken in tongues. I remember having breakfast with an Assembly of God pastor, and I broached the subject to him, and I said, "Is this your teaching?" He said, "Yes, that's what we believe." And I said, "Well, I have to tell you, I've never spoken in tongues. Learned a little Latin, French, Faroese, Spanish, Hebrew, Greek, but I've never spoken in tongues. Do you really believe then that I've not been baptized by the Spirit?" He was very reluctant. He was a kind man, a godly man, and he was reluctant to tell me that I had not been baptized by the Spirit, but that is their belief. The New Testament doesn't speak of a second blessing. The New Testament does not speak of a work of grace. Rather, Paul teaches, Ephesians 1, verse 3, that we have received how many blessings in Christ? One, two? Remember what he says? In Christ, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The true believer receives all of Christ, all of the Spirit, that Christ lives in us. It's not it's not that you receive a little bit, and then as you grow, you receive a little bit more. No, at conversion, as you call out to Christ, he comes and he indwells you. And now that life, that new life in us, which is a gift of God's grace, is to be worked out in our life. Here is the third pattern. I'll call it victorious Christian living. Some of you may have heard it. Some of you may believe it. This belief is that resting in Christ is the key to holiness. Have you heard this, let go and let God? There's some truth in it, but it's not the whole truth, is it? In this view, the way of holiness is consciously to let Christ do things in and through you rather than trying to do them yourself. You have to hand over your sinful urges to Christ. He will defeat them. In this view, victory over sin is emphasized. So it's sometimes called victorious Christian living, resting in Christ. And in this view, there is a need for a decisive turning point for the believer, a kind of post-conversion crisis experience. It may be called a dedication, where the Christian, sometime after conversion, dedicates himself or herself, I'll use their words, in a complete crisis commitment of self for all the years of one life. So what do we say to this? Well, again, Scripture teaches that there is a continual battle between the flesh and the Spirit. So the New Testament writers urge, what do they urge? For vigilance, for discipline, for endurance, for striving. G.I. Packer says that the Christian life is not so much let go and let God, but trust God and get going. Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Christ has given me all I need. Now that is to be worked out in my life, in my home, in my work, in my relationships, in my ambitions. Everything is centered on Christ. Yes, dedication to Christ is important. Paul urges us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present ourselves to God, to dedicate ourselves to God. But that is not a once and for all key to holy living. Throughout our lives, we may often dedicate ourselves to Christ. And this teaching may focus more on the victory of the Christian life, which is very subjective, rather than obeying God and living a life for God's glory. Now, these patterns for holiness are well-intentioned. They're held by sincere Christians. What is one of the, theologically, what would we say is one of the fundamental problems with these three patterns, which all have this in common? It is this: they separate justification from sanctification. And some of you are saying, I have no idea on earth what you're saying, John. I'm going to explain it. They see justification and sanctification as two distinct acts of God to be received by separate acts of faith. Biblically, we can distinguish justification and sanctification, as I'll do in a minute, but we can't separate them. What's the biblical pattern of sanctification? It's this: the believer's life of holiness, your life of holiness, begins at the moment of your conversion. Every authentic believer in Jesus Christ is sanctified from the moment of conversion. Didn't we see that in 1 Peter 1, verse 2? As he talks about the elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Again, we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, a very key verse in this connection. He's talking to the Corinthians, some of whom had been involved in all kinds of sins, and he says to them, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, that's by the blood of Christ. You were washed, and then he says, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. At conversion, we are sanctified and we're justified. At conversion, in the brilliant plan of God's salvation, we become a new creation in Christ. Favorite verse for many of you, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Right from the moment of my conversion, I received the Holy Spirit, and in the grace of God, I became a new creation. I was justified, declared righteous by God, that because my Lord Jesus Christ took my sin on the cross, I am forgiven. I am now declared righteous, justified, a legal declaration by God that I know that if I die and when I stand before God, I will be justified. I'm not going to be condemned. Why? Because my Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price of my sin. But not only am I justified, I am sanctified. Last week we explained what sanctification was. Set apart for God, set apart from evil. Scripture now calls us saints, holy ones. We are holy. And normally in the New Testament, the references to sanctification refer to that initial sanctification. Now, I know many of you are familiar with the three aspects of sanctification. There is that definitive sanctification, 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were sanctified. There's also the aspect of progressive sanctification. I am declared holy by God, that's true, but now in my life, I'm to live a holy life. And we're going to see how Peter tells us how to do that. And then there is the final sanctification that is called glorification. I am justified. My sins are forgiven. Christ took all of my sin. I'm declared righteous in the presence of a holy God. How wonderful. I am being sanctified. in my daily life as I pursue Christ, I'm becoming more and more holy. And then one day in the future, I will be perfectly holy. I will be glorified when I see Jesus Christ, and we will be like him, John says, for we will see him just as he is. Stories told of a young man in England, and he's in the train, and a bishop of the Church of England comes in with his clerical garb, and the young man had just become a Christian, and he was anxious to evangelize. So seeing this clergyman come in, as they sit down, they say, good morning, and the young man says to the bishop, Bishop, are you saved? And the bishop was a godly believer, and he smiled, and he said to the young man, I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Bishop knew his theology. I am saved, I am forgiven, I'm a child of God. I am being saved, that is my sanctification, in that I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. I will be saved, that is, one day there will be a total deliverance, and I will see Jesus as I am. Three aspects then of sanctification. Now, what is Peter's pattern? Let's look. Verse 13. What does he say? Therefore, preparing your minds for action. You want to live a holy life? You know where it begins? It begins in your mind. Preparing your mind for action. There is a constant need for spiritual and mental alertness. Don't be lazy in your thinking. The old King James says, gird up the loins of your mind, the literal translation. The picture is of the person with long, loose flowing garments, and he's running, and he puts them in, he tucks them into his belt so that he or she is free to run. That's the picture. A spiritual and mental resolve is critical to holy living. Some of us are very sloppy, very lazy in our thinking. Doing God's will, being holy, involves a transformation, Paul says, by the renewal of our mind. Romans 12, verse 2. How about your mind? Is your mind prepared for action? Do you think spiritually about things when you're making decisions? Are you clear in your thinking? Is your mind daily being renewed? How is it going to be renewed? It's going to be renewed by the Word of God. Holiness demands spiritual alertness, resolving to live in a certain way. Prepare your mind for action. You're about to start a new job tomorrow. You're going into an office, a bank, a school. You don't know people or what is necessary. You've got to prepare your mind for action. You're going into potentially hostile territory. You're a follower of Christ. You're seeking to live a holy life. You've got to prepare your mind for action. I think many of us don't do that. We just kind of drift through life, don't we? No. We've got to be critical thinkers. We've got to learn how to think. I've told the story before that when I started in law, the first class, the professor stood up and welcomed us to the law school and said, ladies and gentlemen, you'll do well at Edinburgh University Law School if you do three things. We want you to read. We thought, come on. We were reading since we were 4 years old. But he wanted us to read. Well, we want you to write. It's a bit more difficult, isn't it? And then he said, the third thing is to think. And we kind of laughed because we thought, well, of course we can read. Of course we can write. Of course we can think. No, he's making a very important point. In the training of lawyers, there's a way of thinking in a legal way, of analyzing the statutes and so on. He was wanting us to think as good lawyers. As a Christian, I'm to think as a follower of Christ. Not taking in the thinking of a hostile world. No, Peter is writing to people in a hostile culture. I want you to prepare your minds for action. Secondly, he says, be sober-minded. This goes with the preparing your mind for action. This is being clear-minded, clear in your thinking. Some translations say be self-controlled. That's very important in this holiness, isn't it? Holy people are disciplined people. Holy people have lives which are well balanced. The command to be sober-minded rules out excess in our lives. Spiritually speaking, is your life balanced? What about your eating habits? Eat too much, too little? What about your finances? Are they under the lordship of Christ? What about your spending habits? What about your sexuality? Is there self-control? What about your speech? Do you speak to people? What about your thoughts? That's more convicting, isn't it? Am I thinking clearly, biblically, sober-minded, self-controlled? What about your time? How do you use your time? Is there self-discipline, self-control? We live in a society, isn't it, where many people are out of control. Can I say to all of us, particularly our younger people, do not wreck your life through substance abuse. Scripture says no. Be sober-minded. Be sober. Think clearly. Don't allow alcohol or drugs or sexual promiscuity to dictate how you live. These are going to take over. These are going to be your master. You're going to be their slave as you get into these addictions, and the more you pursue them, the darker and darker the hole. And God's grace is greater, and God can lift people out of that life of alcoholism and drug addiction and so on. But do not start that path. You tempted? Men, is your drinking getting out of control? You say, well, I'm not an alcoholic. Well, but you're sometimes drunk, aren't you? You sometimes feel you can't get through a day without that drink. Peter is saying, listen, if you live a holy life, be sober-minded. Live a life of discipline, a life of balance. Here's the third one, again, verse 13. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this one. We've seen this before in Peter, the living hope. We are people of hope, aren't we? The Christian, even in the darkest hour, in the most difficult of circumstances, yes, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we are people of hope. We're not people of despair. There's so much despair today, so much anxiety, so much blackness in our society, so much with people's lives out of control. We are different. A holy life is, I am, says Peter, to set my hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's told them, you're pilgrims, you're strangers. You are to live in the light of eternity. You're here on earth, but you're not going to be here forever. I want you not to so much look down. Yes, your life is difficult. You're being persecuted. You've been thrown out of your home. You've difficulty getting a job because you're a Christian. Yes, there's illness. Yes, the circumstances are difficult. I don't want you to keep looking down. I want you to look up, to set your hope, isn't it beautiful, on the grace that is, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, when we set our hope on God's grace, do you know what it's easy to do then? It's easy to see the difference between that which is holy and that which is unholy. We like to navigate the gray areas, don't we? So this young man who's starting this new job at Bank of America tomorrow, he's going into the office. If he's setting his hope on that grace, if he's looking up, he's going to make wise decisions. He's going to see his life. He's going to see his companions around him. He's going to make decisions in the light of that grace that is going to be brought to him when Jesus Christ comes. That is, the values of the kingdom of God are impacting how he lives today. Isn't that what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God? That we live today. We have been transferred, if we're Christians, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. I'm different. God has saved me. And yes, the situation is very difficult, but I'm looking up. I'm preparing my mind for action. I'm sober-minded. I understand the importance of self-control, and I am hopeful. I tell our pastors, however we see people, and we see people, as many of you do, and humanly speaking, their situation is hopeless. I've sometimes cried, literally cried, with people when I hear of their terrible situation. Some people come from terrible backgrounds of abuse. And it's horrible. We can hardly take it in. And no, we cannot give a little prayer and everything goes right. But what we can do, yes, we can pray for them. And they can leave with hope. Hope. Hope of the gospel. Hope in Christ. Hope that my life is secure in Christ. That one day Jesus Christ is going to come. There's going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm living today, however difficult it is, in the light of that day. We are people of hope. And then, number four, be obedient. Did you notice verse 14? We don't like this one. I don't like this one either. To be obedient. As obedient children. Notice what he says. God is our Father. We belong to the family of God. And we are to bear the family resemblance. Now, as I look around, we're very, very different. You're going to meet some new members, and there's tremendous diversity in this congregation, and we thank God for it. But we're not talking about physical appearance, aren't we? We're talking about virtues. We're talking about moral qualities. And we who are in the family of God, we resemble God as we are obedient to Him. Last month, my brother and his wife from Scotland came and spent over 2 weeks with Goodney and myself. We had a great time. He's 10 years younger, and he found it funny. He's not as mature as I am. He found it funny when he met people to introduce me as his father. And I thought, I'm going to get a step ahead of my brother. So when I came to people, I said, I want you to meet my twin brother, Richard. And people said, okay. 10 years younger. But if you saw my brother Richard and me, you would know. They're from the same family. There is a family resemblance, isn't there? We had the same parents. We were brought up the same way, largely. Even although he is 10 years younger, there's a family resemblance. And one of the characteristics of being part of the family of God, which is a tremendous privilege, is to obey. Obedient children. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I demonstrate my love for Christ. I demonstrate I'm living for Christ in humble obedience. In submitting my will to His. That's the path of holiness. May not be what you want, but we are to be obedient. For example, we're called to worship. We have obeyed the Lord today. God calls us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Some people have, but we are obedient. We come to worship. We obey the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We read the Word of God. We seek to go out with the gospel. We're commanded to do certain things. And here is a command, be holy. And we demonstrate that we belong to the family of God when we are obedient. Who's in charge of your life? Without obedience, there is no holiness. Here's the final one. Number one, prepare your minds for action. Number two, be sober-minded. Number three, be hopeful. Number four, be obedient. Number five, be Christ-like. Be like Christ. You know, this is what Peter does. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, he's reminding them that it is a holy God who called you, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He said the same thing twice. Why are we to be holy? Because God is holy. God commands us to be holy, but we are to be holy as he is holy. This is the heart of holiness. If you ask me, John, what's the essence of holiness? Yes, it's separated from evil, separated to God. But in essence, the holiest person sitting here today, and I don't know who that person is the one who is most like Jesus. He's perfectly holy. Be you holy, for I am holy. This is the essence of holiness. We're going to think of this more deeply next week. See, as you follow Jesus Christ, you become more like him. Goodney and my sister-in-law were saying that Richard and I, we laugh at the same things. Our humor tends to specialize in irony. Our enemies call it sarcasm. We don't call it sarcasm. We call it irony. We laugh at the same things. We have the same view of things. I know what he's thinking of a situation. Why? Because we came from the same family. Isn't this wonderful? That the more time I spend with Jesus, the more I like him. The closer I follow him, the more I become like him. The more I listen to his word, as I read his word, and as I pray, I'm becoming supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit more and more like Jesus. You want to be like Jesus, don't you? Of course you do. You wouldn't be here if you didn't want to be like Jesus. You want to take that in your home. You want to take that in your schools. You want to take that in the bank. You want to take that in your relationships so that when people see us, they know this person is different. There is a peace. There's a holiness. There's a patience. There's a kindness. There's a love. Here is the command today. Do you hear it? Be holy, for God is holy. If you go and someone says, what was Monroe saying today? I'm saying this. Be holy, for God is holy. Here's Peter's pattern for holiness. Be mentally alert. Be sober-minded. Be hopeful. Be obedient. Be like Jesus. Do you ever think of beginning each day by setting apart everything to the Lord? This is God's transforming grace in our lives to pray. Will you pray this with me? Lord, I'm yours. I'm set apart for you. Use me today in your service. Strengthen me. Help me to keep my eyes on Jesus and to be more and more like him. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's very convicting to us, because all of us are unholy, and yet we thank you that the Lord Jesus took our unholiness and bore it in his own body on the tree, and now we seek to be holy in our lives. Help us, our young people, if they face challenges that some of us didn't face, and so I pray particularly for them. Think of our college students. I think of our middle schoolers and high schoolers. I thank you for these teachers who are here and their staff, for our volunteers who go to these schools, for Cameron and Micah, our youth pastors, for the many who teach our children and our students. But all of us need your help, Father, and ask that you'll help us to live for you. There are some here, perhaps, have never yet received forgiveness of their sins. May they repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, we ask, to live for your glory. Help us to be holy as you are holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.